What a name. What a beautiful Savior we serve. Isn't he wonderful? Amen. You know, the longer I walk with him, the more I really appreciate him. The more I depend on him. And you know, in my early days of walking with him, it was more like me walking myself and allowing him to accompany me. But now it's got to be different. It has to be. We walk with him. And he walks with us. So, Father, we thank you that even as we sang, as long as when your eyes are on this child, your grace abounds in me, and your eyes are always on us. So your grace is always abounding. And we thank you for your great grace, and we thank you for your mercy. Your presence here tonight, Lord, just so real. So real. You uphold all of your promises. And I thank you, Father, for the word of God. And I pray, Lord, you would just minister to us tonight as we look at some of your wonderful attributes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Family, we're in 1 Kings chapter 6. And this evening we're studying verses 15 through 28. And tonight's message is entitled, Shielded by Our Merciful God. You know, He shields us, and we're going to talk about that tonight, but even in his mercy, he shields us too. Shields us from judgment. And we're going to be talking tonight about the mercy seat. You know, it's not specifically mentioned in this passage. However, there's cherubim that are mentioned, and we're going to see a couple sets of them, and especially the ones that sit atop the mercy seat that God has given us. And we're going to find it in the Temple of Solomon. So last time we met, we saw that Solomon was beginning to build this temple. And we're going to begin tonight looking at some of the detailed instruction that God gave to David, Solomon's dad. And, of course, it was passed on because Solomon was the one to build the temple. So let's pick up in verse 15. It says, "And he built the walls of the house within the boards of cedar, both the floor of the house and the walls of the ceiling. And he covered them on the inside with wood and covered the floor of the house with planks of fir." He's talking about a chamber here. There's an area that's partitioned off from the main chamber of the temple. And this is a sanctuary for the Holy of Holies. Verse 16, "And he built 20 cubits on the sides of the house, both the floor and the walls, with boards of cedar. Even he built them for it within, even for the oracle, which is the Holy of Holies, even for the most holy place. In the house, that is, the temple before it was 40 cubits long. And the cedar of the house within was carved with knobs and open flowers," all was cedar. "There was no stone seen." And we know the temple is built of stone, but all the stone was covered with cedar. "And the oracle," again, the Holy of Holies, "he prepared in the house within to set there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And the oracle in the forepart was 20 cubits in length and 20 cubits in breadth and 20 cubits in the height thereof. And he overlaid it with pure gold and so covered the altar, which was of cedar." So the entire inside of the temple, all the wood, all the cedar was covered with pure gold. Everything was covered with pure gold. And I don't know what that would be in terms of value, because I don't know how much gold was actually in that temple, but I imagine it was in the billions and billions of dollars worth. In today's dollars, I mean, it's what, $1,900 an ounce? So there was quite a lot of gold in there, even thin coated. You know, it's thinly coated, thinly covered, yet I'm certain that it weighed a lot. So it's all pure gold. In verses 21 and 22 says, "So Solomon overlaid the house within with pure gold, and he made a partition by the chains of gold." These are the chains that hung the curtain. before the oracle, and he overlaid that with gold. And the whole house he overlaid with gold, until he had finished all the house, also the whole altar that was by the oracle he overlaid with gold. You see, they used gold like we use drywall. I mean, incredible. I know drywall is expensive, but it's not as expensive as gold. Prices keep going up. It seemed to be almost commonplace, but you know, it speaks of deity. This was a holy place. In verse 23, and within the oracle, he made two cherubims of olive tree, each 10 cubits high, that's 15 feet. And 5 cubits was the one wing of the cherub, and 5 cubits the other wing of the cherub. From the uttermost part of the one wing to the uttermost part of the other were 10 cubits. And the other cherub was 10 cubits. Both the cherubim were of one measure and of one size. They both were the same size, so nobody would feel favored. The height of the one cherub was 10 cubits, and so was it with the other cherub. And he set the cherubim within the inner house, and they stretched forth the wings of the cherubim, so that the wing of the one touched one wall, and the wing of the other cherub touched the other wall, and their wings touched one another in the midst of the house. And he overlaid the cherubim with gold. Now all this gold and all the fancy things that we're talking about here, the cherubim, only the priests saw them. Only the priests. They were the only ones that were allowed into that most holy place, into the Holy of Holies. But cherubim are mentioned many, many times in the scriptures. The first time, when God drove Adam from the garden after he sinned, here's what God did. He set a cherubim on guard to the way of the tree of life. Genesis 3:24 says, so he drove out the man, that speaks of Adam, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims in a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Now, maybe you're wondering, why did God set cherubim in there with a flaming sword to keep Adam away from the tree of life? Well, it's so Adam would not eat of the tree of life in a fallen state and then live forever in that fallen state. And you know, when I read this, I'm just blown away by how good God is. It's incredible. God loved Adam so much, even after his sin, he didn't love him any less. He doesn't love you any less when you sin. He still loves you just the same. His love never, ever changes. But his love is demonstrated to Adam here that he guarded Adam from further harm. Yes, Adam sinned. He went against God's command. And God said, listen, Adam, I want to preserve you. I want to save you. I don't want you to live in an unredeemed condition. You see, we serve a merciful God, don't we? I'm so grateful. A God that is willing to not a single one of us perish, but all of us come to repentance. And God had no desire for Adam to live in a fallen state. You see, God shielded him, didn't he? He put a hedge in his path. Let me ask this question. Do you have any idea to the extent which God shields you? You might have some ideas, but I can promise you, you can't even know the extent, because his shielding is so complete and so perfect that much of the harm that which is designed by the enemy and never even touches you. Praise God for that. There's certain times in my life when I know that God has shielded me. He protected me, be it in a car or other places where it seems almost miraculous. But those are the ones I see. And then how about that accident that was 2 miles ahead of you and you missed out on it? Or some other circumstance where you were protected and you're so well protected, you don't even know there's any harm there. But that's the way God is. I think of Abram. Genesis 15, verse 1, says, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, and he said, fear not, Abram. And I love this. He said, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. So God spoke to Abram in a vision. He said, Abram, fear not. And understand that when God says, fear not, he's already looked into your heart and he sees fear. Otherwise, he wouldn't command you to fear not. When Joshua was commissioned by God to bring the nation of Israel across the Jordan River, God said, Joshua, don't be afraid. I found in the Bible almost 100 references not to fear. So if that's the case, I would suggest that God wants us to be free from fear, doesn't he? How do we develop that? How do we develop this freedom from fear? Listen, it all boils down to two things: faith and trust. Trust in who? Not man. Trust in God. Trust in our Father. We have a good Father that cares for us. And when we do mount up in some kind of fear, where can we go? We can go to that tower of refuge. The strong tower, Jesus Christ. When we have heard from God, and he says, fear not, what is there about God that we can't trust? Can you think of any area in his deity that we cannot trust him or have complete faith in him? You see, his plans for us are only good. His thoughts toward us are good. It reminds me, I had an opportunity on Monday to visit with my dad in the hospital, and they didn't really know what was wrong with him, but you know, we had an opportunity to sit and chat. And I said, Dad, you know, even though the doctors don't know what's going on right now, God knows. And we can trust him. And the scriptures tell us that he has a good plan for you. His plans are good. They're for your good, and they're not for evil, so that you can live in a hope. And I said, you know, his thoughts toward you are, all again, always good. And the scriptures tell us that his thoughts toward us, again, they're all good. He says they're numbered as the sand of the sea. And he went, oh. He just started laughing hysterically. It was like unbelievable revelation to him that God is so good that his thoughts toward him are always good and way too many to count. And he said to me, he goes, Dan, maybe that's a good project for you. Not the whole sand of the sea, but maybe a small handful. Maybe you can count those. I said, Dad, I don't have time to even count those. That's too many. But trust the fact that God has a good plan. And he thinks good thoughts toward you because he loves you. Six times in the Bible, God says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Well, if that's the case, if God says, don't be afraid, he said, don't worry, Abram, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you, then why was Abram afraid? Well, he had just come off a great victory. And some of the people come off a great victory, they fear that there's going to be a retaliation and expected to be attacked. And that's what happened with Abraham. You see, he looked at the threats, didn't he? The nations around him, he said, they're going to attack me. And he began to develop fear rather than say, God, this battle's yours. It's always been yours. Forgive me for trying to take it on myself because it's yours. And not only that, not only was he afraid of retaliation and expecting to be attacked, he was moved in fear because the unknown crept in. How are they going to attack? How is it all going to go? Did you ever do that? God, I don't know how this is all going to unfold. I don't know what's going to happen. But you know what? God does. So why not trust in him? The human side of us has a tendency to be fearful when we can't see very far ahead, and we can't. But my God sees it all, and he sees it all at the same time. Sometimes with an instruction from God, there comes an element of fear also. Remember when Moses was commissioned by God? He said to God, "Who am I? Who am I that I should go see Pharaoh? I'm not eloquent. I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue." God said, "Don't you worry about those details. I'll take care of it. I'll give you a spokesperson." Jeremiah, when God called Jeremiah, he said, "Lord, behold, I cannot speak, for I am but a child." God said, "Jeremiah, you're my man. You just do it, and I'll supply what's ever necessary." For Jonah, God said, "Jonah, arise and go to Nineveh." Jonah said, "I'm out of here." God got him. And he got him to Nineveh, didn't he? In an unexpected way. But you know what? God used him, even in his fear and trying to run away. I remember when God called me and said, I was going to serve him as a pastor one day. I mean, I thought I was going to die. I honestly did. Talk about fear. And he said to me these words, don't you be afraid. Each step is going to come as naturally to you as your next breath. I don't even have to think about my next breath. And that's what God did. You see, we have all that we need in God. God removed Abram from the Ur of the Chaldees and guided him to Canaan. God was faithful even when Abram was not. And God is faithful to us when we, even when we're not faithful to him. Why is that? Because God cannot contradict his own name. True and faithful. But God gave Abram assurances. "I know you're fearful. I know you seek protection, but I am your shield." What an incredible promise. God himself is a shield for Abram, which means there's a covering there, doesn't it? There's a protection involved. Paul the Apostle would write in Romans 8:31, "If God be for us, who could be against us?" Are you in a situation where you are fearful during an enemy attack? Could be in the workplace. Could be in your neighborhood, in your home. Well, the word for today is this: God is your shield. It wasn't peculiar to Abram. God is your shield. He is my shield. Isaiah 54, verse 17, it says, "No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord." Sometimes we can make a mistake in thinking that enemy attack it's an enemy attack when it's really just a consequence of our own foolishness. I've heard people say they got threatened at work by their boss to be fired because they're Christians. When really what was happening, they were telling people about Jesus, and the boss came up and told me to stop and get back to work or he'd fire me. See, that's not an enemy attack, is it? No, that's self-inflicted. God said, "I am thy shield and an exceeding great reward." And you see, any rewards that you and I hope to receive here is nothing compared to the exceeding great reward that God is. God is the reward. And he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. There's a great reward in seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And that is this, that God says, "Don't worry, I'll take care of everything. All things will be added to you." Jesus said, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And if we pray that as we ought, then what we're saying is, God, your kingdom come, but my kingdom must go. Because it can't possibly be about both of us, can it? No, it must be about our relationship with God. And I hope you're okay with that. We have to be okay with that. For God's promises are wonderful. Every single one of them is yea and amen in Jesus Christ. He's promised us, given us the promise of heaven, so precious to the saints. The promise of eternity with our God. And you know what? We are going to be standing among the saints eternally praising God and worshiping Him. You see, that's the exceeding great reward. We're going to be before the throne of God, praising Him for millions and millions. I can't even count as high as it's going to be. Nobody can. Infinitely. I am thy shield. Abram, I'm going to deliver you. I'm your exceeding great reward. Abram, I'm giving you the title to eternal life. And that's what Jesus has done for you and I. He's rescued me from eternal death, and in doing so, He's given me something too. He's given me eternal life. You know, Paul said this in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Isn't that great word, the great conjunction? But the gift of God is eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. What a picture of grace. The wages of sin, what we deserve because of sin, is death. But God did something. He intervened, and He's given us eternal life through His Son. Well, back to the temple. We see the two large cherubim that were described in verses 23 through 28 stretching out to the walls of the temple. But there's also cherubim on the lid of the mercy seat, which is in the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. And these cherubim are smaller, and they're leaning over the mercy seat, and their wings are touching each other. And you see, family, this mercy seat represents the heart of God. And I want you to know that mercy is at the very core of the heart of God. How do I know this? Well, Micah chapter 7, verse 18 says, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of His heritage? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in mercy." He delights in it. The Bible speaks of the mercy seat in Exodus 26, 34. "And thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy place." So this mercy seat is a lid. It's a cover that rested on a box. That box is called the Ark of the Covenant. Inside this Ark of the Covenant, inside this box, among other things, there's two stone tablets. What was written on those stone tablets? The law. The law was written on those stone tablets. And this covering, this mercy seat, was over the tablets. It was over the law and stood very importantly in the Day of Atonement as a place where incense and the blood of an animal sacrifice was sprinkled. It's the place where the sins of man, which is a violation of God's perfect law, met with the forgiveness of God. Isn't it a wonderful picture? The sins of man meet the forgiveness of God in this atonement, this payment. However, the sacrifice that was made then on behalf of the people, as Hebrews tells us, it was an incomplete sacrifice. It had to be done year after year. But now, you know, since Christ, the sacrifice of an animal is no longer necessary because there is a more perfect sacrifice. And His name is Jesus, God's only begotten Son. He became our mercy seat, or our covering. Now, this cover, this mercy seat, was the same size, the exact same size as the ark or the box that was beneath it. It would be a perfect fit with the ark. And the image here is really important because the law is written on these stone tablets. It's placed inside, and the mercy seat could not be smaller than the ark. The ark had to be completely covered. And there's a reason for that. And then here's the reason, because sinners like us need to have pure and complete mercy between us and the demands of the law. It's the only way for us to stand in the face of the law, and that's by mercy. So we see here, the law is placed inside the ark. That's why it's called the Ark of the Covenant, because it held the law of God, that covenant relationship that God had with his people Israel. God said, here's my law, I want you to keep it. And in Exodus 19, verse 8, and all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. They said, we will obey. We know that there's a punishment for disobedience. Those were the terms of the covenant. Again, the law rested inside the ark. And the law of God represents God's standard, doesn't it? God's righteous standard, God's holy standard, God's perfect standard. And you know, the law is good. The scriptures say the law is good, converting the soul. But there's only one problem. And the problem isn't the law. The problem's us. Because we can't keep it. 2 Corinthians 3:7 calls the law the ministry of death. And here's why. The law of God exposes every one of us as sinners. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 5 and 6 says this. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, which means of the law, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Praise God that the Spirit of God gives us life. In verses 7 and 8, same chapter, but if the ministry of death or the law written and engraved on stones was glorious, that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? And it is, isn't it? Because we realize that we're sinners. We realize that we need mercy. We fall upon the mercy of our God. When Moses went up on Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments, his face was radiant, so bright that he had to cover it with a veil. But that glory would fade. The glory of the law, although perfect, would fade under the greater glory that cannot fade. 2 Corinthians 3:9, for if the ministry of condemnation, which is the law, had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. The law is perfect. It is perfect. But it's impossible to keep. Paul the Apostle, he tried to keep the law. And he knew he was unable. He tried and he tried and he tried. Well, how about you? Have you tried to keep every element of the law? You know, years ago I worked at a place where this gentleman I worked with had a very close friend that had gone from what we would call biblical Christianity. And he began to live his life under the old covenant. I said to my friend, his name was Nick, Nick, this guy's life has to be a mess. He goes, Dan, you have no idea. He is torturing himself, trying to abide by every single letter of the law, and he's failed. And he's going into depression. Well, of course, we cannot keep the law. You know, Romans 7, verse 11, Paul said, for sin taking occasion or opportunity by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. So the law in and of itself, although perfect, it paints for us a very hopeless picture because it can't be kept. We're short of the perfection of God. That's a problem. But remember, and don't ever forget that God loves us. We are his creation and he has called us good all the way back in the book of Genesis. And he desires a relationship with us based on holiness. You know, he wanted a relationship with Adam. He put a shield up for him. And God, in a sense, has put a shield up for us, and it's called mercy. God cannot ignore the righteous standards of the law. He cannot overlook the demands of his law and continue to be righteous. He can't say, well, I'm just going to forget that one. No. He wouldn't be perfect, would he? He wouldn't be righteous. So then how does he make a way for us to make our way into heaven and still maintain this high, holy, perfect standard? In other words, how does he remain just, a just and holy God? How? How? And it leads to another question, how does he save us? And there's only one way, and that's the mercy seat. That's the way he has done it, and it's through his son Jesus, because when we put our faith in him, the Bible says that his righteousness, family, is placed into our account. So then when he looks at us as believers, he sees the righteousness of his son. And in that way, God's not lowering his admission standards to heaven, is he? No, they remain the same. The only change is in you and me. And not a single person could possibly look at the blood-covered, the flesh-torn, spit-covered face, the crown-pierced skull of Jesus Christ and say that God is easy on sin. Sometimes we're easy on sin. God never is. He's judged it already. But sometimes we can excuse it. We can justify it. We can discount it. But Psalm 51, verse 17 says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise that." If we take our sin seriously, there will be a grief. There will be a brokenness. There will be a sorrow. And God won't despise that. He values it. So God has established a way to remain perfectly just in his judgment of sinful man. And it's the only place and the only way that God has given to save sinners, given the demands of the law. One way. And it's by Jesus. That's why he came to the world. So, how does he forgive and save sinners without minimizing the serious nature of sin? Family, it's all about the mercy seat. He has established something to put between the righteous demands of the law that were inside the Ark of the Covenant and us. Something in between. What did he place in between? The mercy seat. It's a picture of Jesus. The word used for mercy seat in the Greek translation of the Old Testament is the same word translated propitiation used in the New Testament. Romans 3, verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation or a mercy seat through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." In 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin," which we do, "we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation or the mercy seat for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." And in 1 John 4:10, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Clearly, Jesus is the propitiation. He is the mercy seat. And that word propitiation means it's an act of God motivated by his immense love for me and for you, whereby God accepts the shed blood of his Son Jesus as a complete and totally sufficient sacrifice for sin. It is satisfied. It is ratified by God. Jesus went to the grave and he rose again from the tomb. God said, "It's done. The sin is dead and buried in the tomb." You see, Jesus as our Savior on the cross, he stood between us and a judgment of God's law, righteous law demands. He stood between. And it's the same picture as the Ark of the Covenant in the mercy seat. You see, we deserve what Jesus received. and were able to live eternally upon that mercy seat that separated the law, the demands of the law from the sinner. And only Jesus, we know this family, only Jesus could satisfy those righteous requirements. And he's willing to give each of us his righteousness. How? Trusting him. Believing by faith. It's at that place where sinners like us, we meet a perfectly righteous and holy God. We can meet him. Why? Because he put mercy between man and the requirement of the law. He's shielded us, hasn't he? He's our mediator. And through Jesus, sinful man's permitted, praise God, to have a personal relationship with a perfectly holy and righteous God. Praise God for Jesus. Praise God for his mercy. So how important it is that no person anywhere ever attempt to come face to face with the righteous demands of law, of the law without a mercy. See, that would be foolish, wouldn't it? Because we know we can't keep it. It's virtually a death sentence, an eternal death sentence. It's a life or death matter. In 1 Samuel chapter 6, there's an illustration of this. The Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant from the children of Israel in a battle. And because it had no meaning to them, it's just, it's pretty, it's beautiful, but it had no meaning other than its intrinsic value. So what did they do? They profaned it. And it became a plague to them. And because of their suffering, they said, listen, this thing's giving us boils like we can't control. Get that thing out of here. And he decided to return it to the children of Israel. So here's what they did. They put it on a cart. This cart was drawn by oxen and directed toward the children of Israel. So it ended up in the field of Joshua. The people saw it, they gathered around, and then they made a huge mistake. They said, hey, let's look inside. And that's what they did. They took the cover off of the Ark of the Covenant, and God struck 50,000 men dead. Why? They removed the mercy seat from the Ark of the Covenant. And the people said, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? Who can stand before him on our own? What a great question. Who is able? None of us are able to stand before before our righteous and holy God without his mercy. We must be under his mercy. No one should ever desire to face the law apart from the mercy of Jesus. And for those people, the 50,000, that was a physical death. But for us, it's life and death important that no one leaves this life without making Jesus Lord and Savior. And the sad news is this, that there's so many people in the world today that will face the law of God apart from the mercy seat. They ignore the law. They don't think it really applies. They don't think it's important. But it doesn't mean they're not accountable to it. Pray. We need to fall upon that mercy seat of God. And you know, every day, man tries to prove his own goodness before God apart from the mercy seat. I did that for a lot of years. I'm fine. I haven't broken all the laws. The ones I did break, no big deal. And then now I can look at the cross and see my Jesus who suffered, who was beaten, who was tortured, who was killed, who was rejected for a moment when he became my sin, rejected by his Father. I can look at that and say, God is really serious about this. This is very serious stuff. But oftentimes pride stands right in the way, doesn't it? It did for me. Hey, I got my church. I've got my religion. And by the way, who are you to tell me? You're not a priest or a prophet. You're just a person. Praise God for those folks that share the truth with me. I believe we've all tried to do it on our own, haven't we? Trying to prove ourselves acceptable before God. How'd they work out for you? Not so good, huh? No. And praise God, it didn't work out so well. Because it brought us to the place where we realized, God, I'm going to fall upon your mercy. I must. So many people think they're okay just as they are. But the bad news is that they're in trouble because they need mercy and don't realize it. I want to point out another thing, too, as we wrap up here. As we read through the scriptures, both Old Testament, and we see evidence in the Old Testament that God is merciful, delights in mercy, he shows us the mercy seat that's covered the law. And in the New Testament, we find Jesus Christ, who is that mercy seat. He's our propitiation. There is no other mention of any other place of mercy. There is no other mercy seat mentioned in the scriptures. None. There is no other mediator. There is no denomination. There is no church, no religion, no saint with this name or that name. No religious hierarchy. No Catholicism. No Protestantism. No pastor or priest. Simply put, there's no other mercy seat but Jesus, the magnificent lover of our souls. And he loves us. And he delights in mercy. And he delights in being our mercy seat. Whether you look to the Old Testament or New Testament, there's nothing added to that mercy seat either, is there? There's no added system. There is no added requirement. Yet, sadly, people conjure up their own schemes. And they say, this is truth. You know that's a lie. Because it doesn't line up with the scriptures. There's one truth, and that's the truth that God himself has established in Jesus Christ, and it's never changed. You know, Jesus said, I am the way. And I believe that with all my heart. I am the truth. And I believe that with all of my heart. And I am the life, he said. And I believe that with all of my heart. And he said, and no man comes to the Father except by me. Why? Because he is the one that extends mercy. How much clearer can it get? His word remains and will remain as the standard of truth. Jesus said in Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Exodus 25. I'm going to wrap up with these verses 17 through 22, speaking of the mercy seat. And these are God's instructions. He said, thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold, of beaten work shall thou make them, in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on 1 end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall you make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be, and thou shalt put the mercy seat above the ark. And in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee, and there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. Did you notice what God said? He said, there. Where? Where? There at the mercy seat, I will meet with thee. Where else does God want to meet with us? It better start at the mercy seat. It must start at the mercy seat, because God said, there I will meet with you. He chose to meet with us there, not at the seat of judgment, but in the place of mercy. And Father, we thank you that that's your heart for us and your heart toward us. You said, there I will meet with thee. And Father, I'm so thankful that you shield us, you've hedged us about from our inability to keep the law. And you didn't excuse it, but you provided a way, you provided a means through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord and Savior, the God who delights in giving us mercy. And I thank you, Father, for the pictures that you give us, old to new, all pointing to Jesus, our beautiful Lord and Savior, that we love, that we cherish, that we adore. And help us, Lord, never ever to take our sin lightly. May we always take it seriously, because you died for it. You thought it was worthy to die for. Praises to you, Lord Jesus Christ. In your holy and wonderful name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and praise our beautiful Savior. If there's anything on your heart this evening that you'd like to